Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to be with y'all today. If you would, go ahead and take your seat. I'm glad y'all are eager to... Man, y'all are way better at first service than that. Hey, it's good to be with y'all this morning. My name is Richmond Howard. I have the honor of serving C3 as the youth minister, which means my job is to hang out with middle school and high school kids, teach them the word on Sunday nights. It's my first time to preach this morning, so it's an honor. Normally, they make the youth guy, his first time to preach is like the dead of winter between Christmas and New Year's when you're all out of town. But it's good to be with y'all today. My parents actually joined us this morning from Austin, so it makes me feel like I'm in high school again. But it's good to be here with you all, bringing the Word of God. And so we're going through the book of Philippians this summer. We've been preaching consecutively, verse by verse, through the book of Philippians. So if you're new, we're glad you're here. Turn with us to Philippians. You got Bibles in front of you. Everyone should have a Bible open, whether it's your own or one that we have for you. Turn to page 980. We're in Philippians 2. Today we're working through verses 12 through 18. And so after today, we'll be just over halfway through the book. And we'll finish up here in August. But it's a good day to be in God's Word. I'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Father God, thank you for this morning, Lord, to be with the church, Lord, to be with these fellow believers, Lord, with people in our midst who may not know you. Father, thank you for bringing them here this morning. Lord, I pray that your Spirit be at work in each of our hearts and those of us who know you, bringing about conviction and encouragement and repentance if needed. Lord, that you'd be at work in the lives of those here who have yet to profess faith, you have yet to place their belief and trust in you, have yet to submit their lives to you. Lord, be at work in their heart as well, revealing yourself to them through your Son, Jesus, by your Spirit. Lord, pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, so there are two kinds of people in this world. If you think about deadlines for a second, some of us, when we get a deadline, whether it's a project or a task or an assignment at work maybe, students, for y'all at school, obviously, you get this assignment and you know it's due a week from now. Some of you will start it that same day. And others will wait until the night before and try to cram it in and get it done. I know this is true because we have our mission trip with youth group. We're leaving next week, and all of our forms are due today. And we have 60 kids who are coming, and we have 15 sets of forms. So moms, dads, get them in tonight. We'd love to have those, or Anna will be hounding you tomorrow. But budgets also. For me, I'm a savior. I'm a saver. Not a savior. I'm a saver. If I get a budget, I'm like, how little can I spend to get under this? Not to throw anyone under the bus, but I am married, and we are very different in this regard. Whatever the budget is set at, like, that's the maximum, right? But for her, it's like, that's the starting line. Like, that's the minimum. And like, how much more can I get, right? That's our marriage. I don't know how y'all's works in that. You see this disparity in the church as well, that there are people who, we do this greeting time right before the sermon, and some of y'all love it. You're shaking hands, meeting new people. Others of you are like, get the phone out, shake one hand, sit back down, or go get coffee. Like, you just don't like that time. You know, on a more serious note, there are some people in the church who, when they show up to church on a Sunday morning, they're showing up ready to serve, ready to give, ready to be part of the body of Christ, what he's doing here, whether it's with C3 Kids or with the AV team or with worship. Some people show up ready to serve, and others show up primarily to consume teaching. They show up saying, hey, what can I get from this morning? I think some people, they see the church as the focal point of their life, what they build their life around. And others, the church is just one more thing on their to-do list that revolves around their busy schedules. Some people, they care deeply about the mission of God at work through the local church. And others, it's just, what can I get? How can this church fill my needs? You see, I think the reality is either you care about the mission of the church or you don't. That might be harsh. It might be too black and white for some of you to be comfortable with. But I think if we see the church the way God sees the church, then the church is worth everything. But if not, then the church is just about what we can get for ourselves. See, I think the question I want to kind of put before you to start with is the church worth everything to you, or is it worthless? That might be harsh, but when I read the Bible and I read the New Testament, when I see what Christ and what Paul did for the church, I'm overwhelmed by their sacrifice for the church. I don't think that God desires that we're lukewarm about or apathetic about what he's trying to do through the church. I think God wants people to be passionate and serving sacrificially, joyfully within the body of Christ. So either you care about the mission of the church or you don't. You see, Christ, we looked at last week in Philippians 2, Christ gave his life for the church. Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ died for the church. We saw that in Ephesians 5 as well. And Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi. He's writing this letter from jail because he was proclaiming the gospel. And he recognizes that he is at risk of dying for his faith. And Paul's going to call us to care about the mission of the church this morning. You see, the God's primary mission for the church, our primary offense, what we do is we shine the light of Christ in a world that desperately needs him. And God uses our sacrificial obedience that he makes in us to do exactly that. So the main idea of this text today is that God uses our sacrificial obedience that he builds in us by his grace and to shine the light of Christ in a world that desperately needs him, in a dark and messed up place that's filled with sin. That's the main idea I want to unpack for us this morning that we're going to see throughout this text is that God wants to use your obedience to shine the light of Christ in Houston, Texas, at your workplaces, with your neighbors, on the streets that you live, kids at the schools that y'all go to. So don't get me wrong. God is the one who makes himself known. God reveals himself. We can't make people know the Father, but God does want to use your obedience. He does want to use you as an instrument for righteousness to see that played out in the world. And so we're living in a world that desperately needs Jesus, that desperately needs the eternal hope that some of y'all have. This world desperately needs to know the Father. And God wants to use you to do that here in Houston. So that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to start in verses 12 and 13. I'll read. Y'all can follow along. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So Paul kind of starts here by building off of the previous passage, using that word therefore. So last week, if you were here, Seth talked about how the church is supposed to be united. The church is united as we are humble with each other, as we sacrifice our own preferences with one another, and as we have the same mind in Christ, having the same love in Christ, and all that is built off the example of what Christ did, Christ dying, and he was obedient to the point of death on a cross. That's what we saw in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So Paul's using that, he's building off of there, off of Christ's sacrificial obedience, to say, hey, how are you going to live sacrificially as well? Philippian church, how are y'all going to live as sacrifices in the world today? And Paul does two things in verse 12. The first thing he does is he affirms the church for their obedience. He says, as you have always obeyed. See, Paul was instrumental in the life of the Philippian church. He was there in the very beginning. God used Paul in the conversions of the first three believers in this church, the jailer, the slave girl, and Lydia. God used Paul to bring them to the faith. And so Paul has been partners with them ever since. In chapter 1 in Philippians, we saw that they have been partners in the gospel since day one. So Paul has a long history with the church. He loves this church, and he's affirming their obedience. But as we see, in his absence, some things have come up to the surface. Some areas of disobedience have kind of risen up while Paul's been gone from them. And so Paul's going to call them to further obedience. He says in verse 12, he says, "So now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This idea of working out your own salvation, it's kind of the elephant in this room on this passage. There's a lot of different opinions on what it means and who Paul is directing it towards. The first idea, which we can write off the bat, is that we work for our salvation. We know that can't be true. We don't work for our salvation. Salvation is by grace alone through faith. So it's not this working out of our salvation is not working for salvation. Let's be clear on that. The second idea is that it could be this idea of Christian perseverance, Christian endurance that you see throughout the book of Hebrews. You see in the book of Hebrews, we don't know who's writing to the Hebrews, but he's encouraging them to sustain, to endure, to hold fast to the gospel, to hold fast to the confession of their faith, to hold firm, to not go back to their ways of Judaism. So it could be this idea, but I don't think that Paul's using that here in that sense to talk about how we are saved, but rather how saved people live in the world. How saved people live out their faith in the world. And I think that for two reasons. One, I think a plain reading of the text brings us to this idea that it's just a continuation of obedience. We see in the first part, it says, as you have always obeyed, so now, then Paul kind of uses a phrase to modify that. So now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I forgot about my slides. Yeah, so if you take that part out, you can see that the working out of our salvation is built off of this idea of being obedient. And so again, working out our salvation is a continuation of what they were already doing. It's a continuation of their obedience to the Father. And then the rest of this passage is all about how that is played out in the world, how this church is going to do that in the city of Philippi. So the question that should cause us is, how are we going to live out our faith in the city of Houston? How are we going to shine the light of Christ in the city of Houston? And so Paul wants them to keep working at obedience. This idea of working out, it's diligence. It's calling them to faithfulness, to hard work, to effort, to being zealous, to sacrificing themselves. Paul's calling them to work hard and to do so with fear and trembling. This idea of fear and trembling, it's not like you being scared of heights or spiders or snakes. It's not that kind of fear, worldly fear, but it's a deep reverence and respect for the Lord. I was talking to one guy this week. He used the phrase sober and serious about the Lord. That if we're sober and serious about our faith and about obedience, we have this place of deep respect for the Lord. That's how we work out our salvation, out of deep respect for the Lord. Not being casual about it, not being flippant about our faith, but being serious about it. And so we see verse 13. So we're called to obedience, but the truth is that obedience can't be dependent on us. It can only be dependent on God. So verse 13, it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So God is the one who brings this about in you. It says, "For God gives you both the will," which is just the desire, like our desire to do good, our desire to do good deeds, to be obedient, that comes from God. God gives us that desire and he works it out in us. God works in us. And then this idea of God working in us, it's an idea of effective empowering. That's kind of the way this word is being used, is that God doesn't do it for us. We're not characters in a game that God is controlling. We are supposed to walk this out, but God is the one who does it the entire time. I saw an analogy that this is like this idea of Christian obedience, it's like a marriage between God's grace and our effort. And in a healthy marriage, you're not just giving 50% each that adds up to 100, but you're both serving and honoring each other and loving each other with 100% effort, right? And that's what makes a healthy marriage. That's what makes a marriage last. Both giving forth 100% effort. So God's grace is at work and we are working, and these things work together to bring about obedience. But even in that analogy falls short, because the 100% that we give is still only God working in us. Like, we don't get credit for half of it. God still gets all the glory. God still gets all the credit for this. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians, which is Paul writing, which is a perfect illustration of this. But he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." See, Paul is referring, when he says, "I worked harder than any of them," he's referring to the disciples and the apostles and the earliest believers in the church. And Paul's saying, "I worked harder than any of them, but it was not me, but it was God working in me." And that's how our lives should be lived out. We should work hard for the Lord, for the church, for building up the local church, for the mission of God. But it's God's grace working in us, even at that. We're called to obedience in the Bible. We're called to discipline, to hard work, to not being lazy. But we do that by relying on the Father. So I have three quick applications for y'all in this. The first is to work at it. Some of you might need to buckle down a little bit to strengthen your weak knees, as Hebrews says, to be disciplined for the Lord, whether it's reading the Bible, getting up a little bit earlier each day to read. Maybe your prayer life has been non-existent and you need to just set that time aside as a discipline. Maybe, you know, you've taken a break from serving in the church and you need to get back in the game with us. Whatever that thing is, you might need to be a little bit more disciplined and put more effort into how you live out your faith. But others of you, it might be the opposite. You might need to rely on God more. Maybe you're pursuing all these things. Maybe you're chasing after all these works, but you're not doing it relying on grace. You're doing it on your own effort, on your own willpower, by your own discipline. So you need to rely on the Father. I think there's also a message in here that we should be humble, that if we are doing good works for the Lord, that we're not the ones who get the credit. God is the one who should be glorified. It's not because of you that you're doing these things, but it's because of God working through you that he's at work. So work at it, rely on God, and be humble. And so to summarize these first couple of verses, God is making this sacrificial obedience in us. That's what we're called to walk in, relying on God, this grace-fueled obedience, but working hard at it. And God has a purpose in this obedience. And we're going to see that in verses 15 and 16. But verse 14, Paul has to address an issue that has come up in the church. So I'll read 14 through 16. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Excuse me. So you see, Paul's primary concern here is their Christian witness. You see, we see this phrase up front, "Do all things without grumbling." But then he goes on to say, "So that you'd be blameless, children of God, among whom you shine as lights in the world in this crooked generation." Paul's primary concern, his primary focus, is on their effective Christian witness. He wants this church to be a witness for the Lord. That's his biggest desire. But this disobedience has kept them from that. Clearly, this grumbling and arguing and complaining is the thing that's keeping them from being effective in their witness. If they fix this problem, then they will be blameless. Then they can shine as lights in the world. And so you see the phrase, "Do all things without grumbling." This "do all things," again, Paul's challenging them to obedience. Do all things, be obedient, but do so without grumbling or complaining. He's not just telling them what to do, but how to do it. Parents, I'm sure y'all can relate to that with your kids. Like, you don't just want them to obey you, but you want them to do it with a cheerful attitude, right? Not this kind of rote obedience, but to do so with joy. That's what Paul's calling them to in this text. And so what this looked like for them, this idea of grumbling, we're not 100% sure what Paul had in mind when he said this. The best case we can prescribe on this is that Paul was using the word grumbling to make a connection to ancient Israel in the desert in Exodus. They had come out of Egypt. They had gone through the Red Sea. They were following Moses. They were on the way to Mount Sinai, and they were grumbling. They were tired, hungry, thirsty, and they were complaining towards Moses, saying it would be better if we were back in slavery. So this idea of grumbling, Paul uses that same phrase here in Philippians. So what we can most understand is that if that's true, then this idea of grumbling, it's not necessarily arguing with each other, but it's grumbling and complaining towards the leadership in the church. That's what he most likely has in mind here. And so what might that look like for us here at C3? Well, we're in the middle of a pastor transition when it's easier than ever to grumble or complain or to put forward your own preferences, which we looked at last week. We should sacrifice those for the good of the body, for unity. Right now, more than ever, we need this church, we need each of you who would call C3 your home church to be about the mission of this church, shining Christ, glorifying God through worship, community, and mission, and the preaching of the word. That's what we need. We need volunteers with kids ministry. We need volunteers with worship and with AV. We need help around here to build up this local church. That's what we need now more than grumbling or complaining. And so the grumbling, this complaining towards the leadership, that's the big idea here, but it's also that when our disobedience contributes to disunity in the church, that weakens our witness for the church. Is that when we contribute to disunity, it affects our Christian witness. It affects the witness of the church. And so maybe for you, this grumbling towards the leadership or against one another, maybe that's not your issue, but the bigger idea here is that disobedience affects our witness. And so maybe for you, it's how you gossip about people in the church or at your workplace or at your school. Maybe husbands and wives, maybe it's how you treat one another at home in front of your kids, or how you speak about one another when you're with your friends. Are you honoring to one another? Are you loving one another in that? Students, maybe for y'all, it's you're at school and it's how you treat one another, and especially those who are different than you or those who aren't in your friend group. Maybe it's how you treat one another. That can either increase or decrease your witness to others. So the bottom line here is evangelism, and the bigger issue is this disobedience. And so what we're going to look at more is that is this witness that we're all called to, the mission of God. And so verse 15, it says, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So the first thing I want to talk about is that we are living in a broken and sin-filled world. I don't think I have to do a lot of elaboration or explanation on that. I think y'all see that day in, day out. You pull up the news or Twitter or Facebook, you're going to see the darkness in the world. You're going to see the issues going on in our country. You're going to see broken people. You're going to see sinful things. I tell our students in the youth ministry all the time that they're living in the same world that tortured Jesus and put Jesus on the cross until he bled out and died. Like, the world that we're living in We're just 2,000 years later. It's the same world, the same sinful people, the same issues of sin. We're living in the same world that put our Savior on the cross and killed him. This world has not gotten any better. And some people might think that we can fix the problem of sin through legislation or education, but the problem of sin was already handled by Christ on the cross. And so we just need to proclaim that truth. That's the only thing that can satisfy and fix the world we're living in, is pointing to Christ. See, Christ came down. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. When he rose again, he defeated sin so that all who would place faith in him and trust in him, believe in him, repent from their sin would have faith. So if you're here today and you haven't made those steps of faith, if God hasn't brought about that work of salvation in your life, I pray that God's grace should be working in you to give you that desire. That God's grace should be working in you to make those steps of faith of repentance today. Because honestly, the rest of this passage is all about shining the light of Christ into this world. If you don't have that faith, you can't shine. You have nothing to shine. You have nothing to share. You have nothing to put forth to your neighbors or your coworkers. If you don't love Jesus, if you haven't submitted your life to him, then the rest of this doesn't apply to you. But if you want to have a relationship with Christ, then I pray that God would be working that out in your heart today. So we see that we're living in a broken and sin-filled world, and that Christ's obedience, what we saw in chapter 2, is that Christ's obedience brought the gospel down into the world, and then what we're going to see is our obedience takes the gospel out into the world. And so the second thing we see is that we're supposed to be in the midst of and among this city. Right, so Paul's telling them, hey, y'all need to be in the midst of this crooked generation among whom you're shining as lights. See, there's a tendency to live in Christian isolation, to be in Christian hibernation from the world. We put up boundaries and walls and borders to where we have no contact with unbelievers. We have zero contact with people who don't know Christ. But if we're going to shine as lights, then we have to know people who don't know the Father. We have to know people who aren't saved. There's a guy I knew at A&M whenever I was there, and he was the head of a Christian organization on campus, and we got breakfast one time, and got to talking, and at one point he said that he didn't know a single non-believer. And we're at Texas A&M, a school of 60,000 students. And yeah, we have a lot of Christians. There's 8,000 in Breakaway, but there's 52,000 who don't know Christ. And so how can we say that we're living on mission for God if we don't know unbelievers? How can we shine the light of Christ towards others if they don't know us? And speaking of us as a church, how can others see the love that we have for one another if they're not engaged with us at all? We have to reach non-believers with the gospel. And God's purpose is not that we would hide from the world in Christian isolation. And he certainly does not want us to be totally one with the world in assimilation, but he calls us to live on mission in the world. Not isolation, not assimilation, but living on mission in the world we are living in today. I want to highlight a few examples from our church that are doing that well. We have a high school girl who goes to Stratford High School, and she leads a Bible study once a week in the mornings. And she's been doing that with girls from her school who are unbelievers, who aren't saved, and she's been going through the book of James verse by verse with them. Like, that's what it looks like to shine the light of Christ with people. We have a couple here, Mike and Anna Rangel. They just moved into Spring Branch about a month ago. And I asked them about a week later after they moved, hey man, how's the new house? How's it going? Thinking that the answer would be like, yeah, we got this room set up and this set up and we've done this. He says, yeah man, we've gotten to meet all of our neighbors already. And we've gotten to like have like relationships and connections with them and get to know them. Like that's awesome. We have another guy named Gabe Bird. He's a teacher at Bel Air. He's one of our youth volunteers as well. But Gabe, this past year, his faith was so evident in the way that he was teaching his students that a few of them came forward and said, hey, we'd love to be discipled. So Gabe walked with them and discipled them for a few months this past semester. That's what it looks like to live on mission. And how cool would it be if we had hundreds of examples like that in this church? That if every one of us was putting our faith into practice, shine as lights in the world with our coworkers, students, with your friends at school, like what if we were doing that with our neighbors and we took the Bible seriously and we loved our neighbors, the people living next door to you? We're supposed to shine as lights in the world. This idea of light shine that we see in this passage, Paul's picking up some language from Daniel 12:3. And it says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. See, we are shining resurrection light into this world. We are shining like stars as we turn others, as we turn many to righteousness. You are called to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. And God wants to use your obedience that he's making in you to do exactly this. Christ's obedience brought the gospel down, and our obedience takes the gospel out. And so it might be hard to do this, I recognize. How do we hold strong to our faith while we live in the world among unbelievers? And Paul's got the answer for us in verse 16. He says, hope by holding fast to the word of life. The word of life is the Bible. The word of life is God's truth for you. And that's how we hold fast. This idea of holding fast, it's not just reading. It's not just listening to a sermon. But it's believing God's word and following it. It's reading and practicing. It's listening and doing. It's putting your faith into practice. That's how you hold fast. You don't hold fast because you listen to a lot of sermons. You hold fast by putting those sermons into practice, by living out your faith. And as you live out your faith, as you hold fast, then the light of Christ is shining through you even more and more. Through your obedience, that's what God's trying to do. And God's word is our anchor as we shine as lights in the world. So students, if you're at school and your friends are trying to tempt you to do something, God's word is your anchor in how you hold fast through that. Those of y'all who work, if you're in a workplace where there are no other believers, where you don't have any Christian fellowship, if that's where you're at, and if your workplace just seems dark, then holding fast to the Bible is how you get through that. And that's how you shine the light of Christ in your workplace. If you're struggling with sin and temptation, the Bible is your anchor through that. God's word is how we hold fast in this world. So we'll get to our last few verses, 16 through 18. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This verse, when I first read it, I had no idea what was going on. But as I've gotten to study it and dig into it, it's been a great encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you. The context of this passage, Paul is using this language of an offering and sacrificial offering to kind of take a look back at the Old Testament and how the Jews would practice their sacrificial system. And so what would happen is they would make an animal sacrifice or a grain sacrifice, and the priest would take that, and he would pour the purest wine he had as a drink offering. And when they lit that on fire, when they sacrificed it to the Lord, it would give off a sweet and pleasing aroma to God. But this idea of a drink offering is you would never make a drink offering on its own. They would never take this pure wine and make that the offering. It was always working together in conjunction with an animal sacrifice or a grain sacrifice. And so what Paul's saying here is, even if I am poured out as the drink offering, I'm doing so on top of what you're already doing, on top of your sacrificial offering. And if that's the case, then I rejoice. Paul is happy if he ends up dying for the faith. He's joyful as he's in prison for the faith, because he knows that his faith, his offering, his sacrificial life is being poured out on top of their service in the church, on the way they're shining as lights in their city. He's affirming them in this. But Paul also doesn't want his sacrifice to be wasted. He doesn't want it to be in vain, looking back at verse 16. So the question that this should cause us is, would Paul say the same thing about C3? Would he say the same thing about you as an individual? Would Paul look at your life and say, hey, even if my life is poured out for the sacrificial, as a drink offering upon your sacrifice, I rejoice in that. Could Paul say that about your life? Are you living in such a way that could be seen as a sacrificial offering to the Lord? You see, Paul was on a mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to build the local, to plant the church. That's what Paul was passionate and zealous about. Paul wasn't a superstar for the faith because he was hyper gifted at teaching, but he was so obedient. He was so sacrificial in the way that he lived. And that's how God used Paul to help plant the church in the book of Acts and to plant this church. So my question for us is, I think we've lost sight of the mission that God's trying to do through C3. See, the church is God's plan A. Christ came down, lived the perfect life, and at the end of his life, he passed the baton to the disciples. And he said, hey, here's the Great Commission. Y'all go forward and make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in the world. And then he ascends. Christ passed the baton to the church. And the question is, are we running with it? Or have we dropped it? Like, are you running after God? See, it blows me away to think about what it would look like if this church, if we all were so passionate about God's word, as many of us are, but we took that and we lived it out day by day, and we did so among unbelievers who were trying to shine like lights towards, trying to share the gospel to them, telling them about Jesus, declaring the gospel to them. Like, what if we were all doing that the same way that those examples I used a few minutes ago? What if we all were doing that? What would change in our church? How would our neighborhoods and our streets and our workplaces change if we were taking God's word seriously and putting this into practice? See, I struggled this week a little bit with this. I called a friend and he's asked me how I was feeling with the passage. And I said, man, I'm struggling a little bit. I'm talking about shining as lights in the world, living on mission. I said, I feel like we hit on this all the time at C3. Like, this message was preached 6 weeks ago by Seth. Living on mission, that's our third core value. Like, we talk about this all the time. So I said, man, I'm struggling to be creative, how to make it come to life for the people. And his advice was great. He said, man, you just got to tell them to do it. Like, what I love about C3 is that we take God's word seriously. But I think a lot of us, we take God's word seriously until it comes to these kind of commands to actually live out and share our faith. Like, I can't sugarcoat this any other way. You just got to do it. And hopefully not out of rote obedience, but because you have this great joy that you want to see others have, that you have this great hope in eternity that you want to see others have, that you have this great promise that one day you will have eternal life and salvation, and you want others to have that as well, whether it's your family members, or whether it's your best friends or your roommates, like that you would share the gospel to them because you desperately want them to know the Father as well. And so my big prayer this week is that I know that we can't do this on our own. That's the whole point of this passage. God works this out in us by his grace. So I've been praying for the Spirit to move in each of your hearts this week, to bring this about in you, that if you don't have this desire, that God would give you this desire. That if you don't have this faith, then God would give you this faith. Because I want this church to move towards mission. I want us to be a church who gathers on Sundays and then who goes out into the world Monday through Saturday to hear the word this morning and to share the word the rest of this week, to be a group of disciples who are actively trying and working hard to make other disciples, to see the gospel multiplied and made known, to see Christ made known in our city with your friends. That's my biggest desire for this church, that we would move towards mission. We're a church that loves to gather. We're a church that loves to hear the word. But are we really doing the word in this way? Are we really shining the light of Christ in our city? The great news about this is that we aren't meant to do it on our own. Earlier, we talked about working out your own salvation, and I've hit on all the individual aspects of that. But there's also a sense in which this is worked out within the church together. It's individual, but it's also this corporate idea, this collective idea, is that as we do all these things, walking in grace-fueled obedience, watching out for disobedience, shining as lights, living sacrificially, avoiding disunity, not grumbling, as we do all this, yes, we work hard in that, but we also do it together. And we help each other walk this out. We help each other. We work out our own salvation, but we also work out the salvation of the church. I mean, we work this out for each other. We encourage one another. We hold each other accountable. We teach the word to one another. We walk in life together in community groups. That's the best way to get this done. That we don't, like, as we fight for our own salvation, we've got others encouraging us too. Others holding us to this. Partnering together in the gospel. So I started today with a question: is the church worth everything you've got, or is it worthless? And my deepest prayer is that you would see that the church is worth everything, that the mission of God lived out in the church is worth everything. It's worth your time. It's worth your effort. It's worth your emotions. It's worth your money. It's worth everything. It's worth your entire life. It was for Christ. It was for Paul. And I pray that that would be the case for C3 Houston, for each of you as you're here. That's my biggest prayer. And so we're going to move into a time of response now. And this is a time where I want us to kind of do ministry together. We did this in first service, and we're going to do it again now. But that this is a time of ministry with one another. We've heard the word, and now I want us to do it with one another. And so this is a time where we can pray for one another, where we can encourage one another. And so in a few minutes, I'm going to ask you all to stand, and the band's going to come up. And they're just going to strum for a few minutes. And I want you all to take this time just to to pray with one another. We have a few elders and a few other people in the church who'll be standing up front or in the middle up front. If you want prayer with them, go approach them. They would love to do that with you. But we can also be the body of Christ with one another. And so I want to encourage you in this time that we're going to stand in a moment and just to pray for one another, to lay hands on one another and to pray. God works and moves through that. I know this is not something that we do often at C3, but it happens a lot in the church, in the early church especially, where you just pray for one another. We would do that here in the service. And so I want to encourage y'all to pray for four things in particular. One is to pray for the lost. Pray for people you know who don't know Christ. And hey, as you get together and find someone next to you, you may not know them, but hey, this is my neighbor, these are my parents, these are my friends. Like, can you pray for this person by name? Pray for the lost to know Christ. Pray that God would work in their life and that God would use you. And then I want to have a time for confession of sin, that if you have something you want to confess to another believer to get prayed for, that you would bring that up and confess that. God works through confession. God heals through confession. The third one is just encouragement and prayer for whatever you're going through in life, whether it's sickness or suffering, whatever you're being brought through. Just if you want prayer for that, then share that with someone. And the last one is just, I want to give time to respond to the gospel, that if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you're sitting here today and you've never submitted your life to him, then I pray that God would be working in your heart right now to do that, to share that with someone else around you, to share that with me up front or one of our pastors or elders, that you would just say, hey, I'm hearing all this stuff about obedience and I've never walked in it, but I want to know what that looks like. I want to know what it means to follow Christ.